Your pew Bible should be color-coded for you, red, white, and blue. The first scripture is Exodus 20, verse 7. It is the red scripture. As we're looking at God's laws and rules, the Ten Commandments, we've all been told and raised to the idea that we're to give our elders respect. But there comes a time in life when you have difficulty finding anybody older than you are to respect them. Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name." Please pray with me. Holy God, teach us Your Word so we may praise You with life, soul, and spirit. Amen. This is the third of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment dealt with God as being the solitary God and the God of creation. It's that simple. God declares that He is the only God. He will tolerate no rivals. He is unity, and He is three persons, but He tolerates no abuse of His name, alluding to the fact that there are other gods. He is the first cause of all that is seen and unseen, meaning He is creator of all the universe, that which we really can't see, perhaps, but with the telescope, and that actually fails, and all that we can see with the naked eye. As a result of the fact that God is creator and He is who He is in contrast to who we are, He must tell us about Himself. So He must reveal His person to us. He's done it through Scripture. He's also done it through personal witnesses of His prophets. And He's done it through His Son. What have they told us? They've told us of the character of God, our Creator, in contrast to our own characters. We all have a sin nature. We're born with such. And that sort of, to a great extent, corrupts most things that we do. So the Bible is our source of revelation. It tells us about God. It is, as I told the children, it's God's letter, basically, to us. It's His autobiography, and it is our biography, the biography of every man. As you read the Bible, you come to a conclusion that all of His created will end up with one of two judgments. One is you will appear before the throne of Jesus to be rewarded for what you've done, or you will appear before the great white throne for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and you will be judged because your sins still rest on you. So that's basically the situation that the Bible presents. The Son shows us exactly what God is like. When you've seen Jesus, He is the manifestation of God the Father. And Jesus saves both as our Savior and our sin bearer. Now, words are very important. There's the story of a young prince who was cursed when he was a child, before he began to talk. And the curse was such that he could only utter two words a year. So eventually he meets this beautiful princess and he's struck by her. But, you know, it's a year and he can only say two words. And so he decides that what he will do is to save up his words over a period of time. So after a period of 5 years, he's got 10 words. He gets into her presence, looks at her and says, "Princess Josie, I love you. Will you marry me now?" And she looked at him and said, "What?" So communication is important. You need to know what God says so that we can respond to Him in a proper way. Now, God says He's solitary. He has no equals. There are no subordinates. That is the first of His commandments. We are to honor Him as being the sole God. The second is a prohibition of the making of any graven images, carved images of His person. He says, "Your attempts to try to represent me in nature will fail because I'm spirit and you can't do so." So He declares that that is a commandment that you must not break. The third commandment is one that we know well, and it is, "Do not take my name in vain." The NIV translates this as misuse. The heart of the declaration is God and the discussion of God is sacred. It should not be profaned as such. It should not be used in a flippant fashion. You should not use God's name in dishonoring anyone, including God the Father. He demands and deserves recognition because of His worthiness. So not only does He expect it, He demands that we do so. So profanity, involving God's name in the profane, that which is secular and unsavory, is prohibited. God says you're not to do it. You're not to use God's name, His word, in either cursing or anger. It's a violation of this law. Now, the broad use of profanity in our culture began about the 1960s. It wasn't anything new, but it's just more prevalent. So that when you stepped out into society, you heard it on every street corner. You heard it in every gymnasium. You heard it in every locker room. You heard it in every stadium. And in fact, you heard it everywhere that you basically went. Now, our speech patterns are familiar in nature. As we went to Church Street this morning, parked the car, it's a family of three, mother, father, little girl, walking in shorts. And they started to go up the steps into Church Street. Well, they backed out, and I can understand that because it's sort of an impressive structure as such. And as they came around the corner, I stopped them, spoke to them, shook their hand. I said, "Where are you from?" And they said, "Michigan." And I said, "Yeah, that shows." Because, you know, they just sound different than good old Southerners as such. One of my classmates moved to Michigan recently. And I asked her, "Do the people from Michigan say eh like the Canadians do? The Canadians say, pretty day, eh? Nice fishing, eh? Everything ends with A or starts with A." She said, "No, they finish and end everything with yet." And she said, "It's just what you hear in that particular area, etc." So our patterns of talking are familiar. And anything that a child hears at home, if it's unsavory, will be shouted from the rooftops. You will either be in church, or you will be in a restaurant, or in a public place, and one of your children or your grandchildren, etc., makes a remark and your face immediately erupts in redness. Now, speech is a very delicate thing. Anatomically, if you're right-handed, the left side of your brain controls the right side of your body. And there is an area there that's called Broca's speech area. And speech thought, action formation, everything is coordinated in this region. If you have a stroke that affects the left side of your brain, it hits Broca's speech area too, so that you may not be able to talk. And you're left mute. And a typical scenario is either the preacher or some family member goes in and here's this poor gentleman who's had a stroke and can't communicate. He can still hear, he can still think, but he cannot formulate speech. And the family always says, "Say something to the preacher." And Daddy does. And it's just swearing. And it's not anything to do, basically, with his personality. And the reason for this is swearing's not located in Broca's area. It's all over the cerebral cortices. So even if you have your speech interrupted by a stroke, you're still able to swear as such. So it is a deep, deep situation with us. Your next scripture is Leviticus 19, chapter the 12th verse. It's your white scripture. "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." It's talking about vow relationships. God's desire for us is to propagate a new creation, a new humanity. We are to be born in the image of Jesus the Christ, and we are to be sanctified and look more like Jesus as we grow older, basically in the faith as such. So vow relationships are very sacred and they are to be respected. And God says, don't swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. So when you make a vow, it is critical that you keep your word. So whether you're at the altar, the baptismal font, a court of law, or you're with a neighbor, when you vow something, God says you're supposed to back it up with your action and your character. It's to be backed up basically by your will. And the reason for this is vows are made from the soul. God has vowed to us certain things, and when we vow, these are actions from our soul. It's from our character. It's who we are for eternity. And God says, do not make vows that you're not planning to keep. Last scripture is Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is His footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So vows are very serious business with God. He says that, Jesus says, don't add a vow to your word, because God thinks that's critical. Just answer in a normal fashion of yes and no without definitely vowing. So even a vow that is spoken is a solemn assault on the word of God if you do not keep it as such. This is the consideration of God. So it's a twofold declaration. First, we must be steadfast in our promises to God, and also we must honor the vows made to neighbors. So it's as important that if you make a vow before God that you keep it as with your neighbor. And that's failed greatly at the present time. Now, every month we celebrate communion. We meet at the communion rail. First the steward serves me, then I serve the steward. Then we serve the congregation. All those who are aligned in profession of faith with Jesus as Savior are requested to come to the altar rail for this celebration. You all come in faith. And when we come for communion, what we're saying is we still vow that Jesus is our Lord. He is our Savior. It's not just the symbolism of the event. It's the fact that you are recommitting yourself each month to following Christ as your Savior. This participation is commanded by Jesus. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's one of the two sacraments in the Methodist Church. The other is baptism. The elements are symbolic of the body and blood of Jesus. They were sacrificed for our salvation. It is the blood of Christ, His life blood, that serves as the life blood for our souls to be remade in His image. So when we come to the communion rail, we step out again and say, yes, Jesus is our Savior. We still are aligned with Him and desire to pursue Him. Now, remember, the first communion was a very sobering time. Shortly thereafter, Jesus goes to the cross and is sacrificed. He's sinless, but He's also a willing sacrifice for our salvation. He warns us as individual Christians to count the cost before we attempt to follow Him. And He used the example of someone who builds something and doesn't have enough finance to finish this. And we certainly can understand that in this day and time. He says, count the cost before you pursue this particular road. Now, communion is a time of joy, because it is here that we grasp that God loves us sufficiently to send His Son to die for us. And it is through His death in the sacrifice of His blood that we are reborn in the image of Christ. So our salvation is purchased. It is gifted to us. It's nothing that we earn. It's nothing that we do that makes it available to us. Approximately 5 centuries ago was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. It was not one thing that was done by just one person. However, Martin Luther was very, very important in the actual pursuing of the complaints he had against the Catholic Church. And he tacked 39 questions on the door of a church, and as a result of that, he became an outlaw. He ultimately was, in quotes, captured, but he was captured by someone who saved his life. And that was part of the beginning of this revolution that we're now part of as Protestants. But there were other individuals at different places in Europe that were also involved in this, etc. Now, many of these individuals gave their life for what came out of the Protestant Reformation. Both the church and the state were complacent in the deaths of various individuals. What was their crime? They translated the Bible. Doesn't that sound strange? That it was the church that tried to prevent the common people, you and I, from having a Bible that they could read and understand. They had the audacity to question the status quo, that which had gone on for centuries. And from this seismic upheaval that occurred arose scripture that all of us can read and basically understand. We were freed from the restraint of ancient religions. If you did not know Hebrew, Greek, or Latin, you couldn't read the Bible because those were the only translations that were available 500 years ago. So it was Luther and other individuals that translated the Bible that made it available to the common man, the common individual. Now, not even the priests understood the Latin that they were using in the Mass. And one of our modern-day words comes from this. It's hocus pocus. You know what the magician says? Hocus pocus and something occurs, etc. That's actually comes out of the Middle Ages or before as the result of the fact that those who were reciting in the Latin didn't know what it meant. They were just doing something by rote and offering what was considered to be the body of Christ. They'd memorized it. So what happened was brave men translated these texts first into German and then ultimately into English. And suddenly the non-scholar, you and I, could understand what the Bible was saying. So the truth of the Bible couldn't be hidden anymore. It was available to everyone. What does the Bible say? The Bible tells us that God loves us enough to send His Son to die for us. That's the basic message as such. So what's God's directions to us this day and time? Concerning the teaching and preaching of His Word, He says, neither add nor subtract. What does that mean? You cannot take what the Bible says, run it through your own mind, and come up with conclusions that contrast with what the Bible deals with and says. It means that this is God's definite revelation to us. We need to take it for basically what it says, since it's written in a language that we can understand. God does not tolerate any tampering with His Word. That's a violation of the third commandment. So God's Word is in prominence, as it should basically be. Now, words arise from our hearts. If you say that you love someone and you truthfully mean it, that's a declaration for eternity because it comes from your soul. It's not something that's transitory that comes only from your mind. God has vowed through Jesus that only the pure in heart will see God. So, third commandment is very important. we are to be very careful in our speaking and our vow relationships with God and with one another. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. It is...